Good morning, Church of our Lord, and grace, peace to you from God our Father, from our Savior Jesus Christ, and from their Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, wow. Are you as exhausted as I am? It's been a long summer. Simultaneously, it feels like it hasn't even really begun. Globally, we've been living within various stages of the pandemic for almost 6 months now. And you know, it's been 20 straight weeks since we had any sort of gathering at the church whatsoever. And it's only been in the last few weeks that we've began to gather again in person. And let me tell you, it's included numerous hurdles, compromises. And while we are so blessed to be able to worship together with some of you again in the same room, I'm sad that it's not all of us. I can't tell you how frustrating it is to not be able to greet you in the same way that I wish I could, to give you a hug because I've missed you, to be able to share a coffee together in our hall after, chat about your lives, about the sermon from Rob, about our worship. And as if a virus sweeping through every corner of the globe, disrupting our rhythms of everyday life, disrupting our church rhythms, if that wasn't enough for this year, we're also being confronted lately from every angle, it seems. The tensions of inequality and systematic oppression that are erupting right now in protests and even riots in the West. Similarly, in the East, in Hong Kong, we're witnessing protests and violence and oppression. Just this week, there were explosions in Beirut. There's also the immature and vitriolic political wrestling match that we're witnessing on almost every arena of the world stage, across every streaming platform and television channel. And that's just what we're walking through on the grand narrative of this historical moment. Let's not forget all of our personal journeys in the midst of this. They're just as valid. Sometimes they may even feel slightly more weighty. Even if they are trivial in the larger picture to others, they affect us in very poignant ways. For example, I just moved. I just bought a house. I'm now more in debt than I have ever been in my adult life. I am suddenly responsible for various appliances that I have no idea how to fix, which could break at any moment. I have a beautiful son who just discovered how to scream gutturally at the top of his lungs. He can also now reach the back of the knife drawer in our kitchen with no trouble. I have another baby boy on the way in just over a month. And all of this along with a list of responsibilities that no doubt look very similar to your own. And this is not me complaining. These are actually very beautiful blessings. And I share this not to lament with you or attract some sort of sympathy from you. Not at all. We're all going through a very difficult season right now. Everyone on this earth is heroically trudging through the most unexpected, most science fiction-esque summer together. Nor am I attempting to drag out and display every crack and chip of brokenness in the world to then surprise you and bring down a theological hammer of guilt later today. This is not leading up to a booming asseveration of repent. I mean, okay, there's always repentance to be approached in our lives. But that's not this sermon. That's a different sermon, one that Rev Rick gave to us a few weeks ago. No, I'm saying only this, only to bring you context when I say, friends, I am tired. I'm tired. And I imagine that you're probably pretty tired too. We're experiencing empathy fatigue. We're experiencing probably the heaviest time that many of us can remember. So you're probably tired like I am, and that's okay. It's okay to understand and to admit that there are times when we become worn out. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Jesus himself experienced this often. He had to rest and replenish himself. We know the stories of him napping below deck on a ship while a storm raged around him. He went to rest. He rested by Jacob's well after a long journey in the heat of the sun. Actually, in the book of Mark chapter 6, the scripture says that Jesus and his disciples had to find a quiet place away from everyone to rest because so many people were coming to him that he could hardly find time to eat. So let me tell you something. In case you've never heard this before, not only is rest a biblical teaching, rest is holy. Rest was a priority of Jesus. Rest is a priority of the Father. God the Triune, in the creation account of the universe, took time on the seventh day completely to rest. In fact, it's the book of Genesis that says, unlike everything else that he created, when he created the sky, the stars, the earth, the oceans, he filled it with beautiful creatures and mankind. But it was the seventh day, the rest, that he blessed and made holy. So this is the first of a few important one-liners that you might want to write down in your journal today. It would be this: our God is a God of rest. And the Christian life is one that follows that example. The Word of God not only gives you permission to excuse yourself to rest, it expects it of us. But here's the thing, is Christian rest doesn't always look like worldly rest. It can in ways, but there's another element to it. It's not to run away from the world, but more to run to the Father, to receive the blessed and holy rest that he has for us, and to continue on in the mission and the calling. Here's the next problem. Some have categorized it as a modern problem, but there's no doubt with the ever-gaining momentum of technology in our daily lives that it is compounding now. But our attention span, our ability to be restful and quiet, has been a battle for us throughout recorded history. So there's no doubt social media, our access to screens, this is the newest multi-headed hydra that is laying siege to our attention. However, every advancement in history has arrived with a footnote of anxiety. In the Industrial Revolution, for example, the mass production of paper-bound books and machine-made ink by the power of steam presses. Suddenly, middle and working class people the world over had wide access to books. And also, just as suddenly, the pundits were expressing all manners of fears to what this information overload would do to humanity. They predicted memory loss, distraction, a loss of an ability to focus productively. They predicted violence, diminished appreciation for great literature or complex philosophy, and asocial behavior. Does that sound familiar? Earlier than that, the invention of the Gutenberg press, it was hailed as a similarly disastrous endeavor that would destroy the beauty and authority of the handwritten word. Even before that, the philosopher Socrates in the year 400 BC argued that with standardization of an alphabet and writing, it would eliminate man's memory and diminish our mind with an excess of information. And we can giggle about that now, knowing what benefit and blessing we have received by these incredible achievements. And the God who gave us the keen mind and the desire to accomplish them, even to those now in the church who are still partially resisting the presence of the kingdom in the online realm. Can I just suggest to you what an unbelievable gift it has been to meet as a church amid a global pandemic? What an incredible gift and blessing that I am with you now in your home. Or to be able to speak into the homes and the lives of people who God is actively calling, some of whom live on the other side of the world. Some of whom are seeking and we would have never been able to love and walk with. This is something to be celebrated. So it's a good problem to have. But still a problem. Without intentionality and understanding, it's still a problem. Rob last week shared with us the first question in the Westminster Catechism: what is man's chief end? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, how are we to glorify and enjoy Him unless we know Him? How are we to know Him unless we read His word? Unless we spend time in prayer? Unless we spend time separated from the competing distractions of our worldly lives? Unless we spend time sitting at His feet? So let's talk about King David. Now, I don't care who you are, pastor, prime minister, or physician, you are not under the same amount of monumental responsibility as King David. My wife would likely want to point out that the only job that kind of comes close is working mom. But still, King of Israel is crushing in the weight of its office. Not only an entire kingdom to run, but a culture to undo from a corrupt and sinful king who came before you. Not only wars to be fought on the borders of your nation, but battles to be fought within your own family, against your own children, and even your own soul. But nevertheless, David still had a priority. A priority to sit and rest in the presence of the Lord regularly. And we know this not only because of the scores and scores of psalms that David wrote. Psalms of worship and praise. Psalms of prayer filled with joy and hope and anxiety and lament. Psalms that are rich in depth and weightiness, which flirt with the eternal beauty of heaven, yet are still so completely grounded in earthly realities that we relate to them even today. These psalms are a product of a man who is after God's own heart, who constantly and consistently left everything tethering him to this world behind and sat in the presence of the Heavenly Father. Growing in knowledge of him through prayer and enjoying him and glorifying him. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read how David receives the most amazing revelation of God's word. You see, after the king had settled into his palace, suddenly he became acutely aware that while he lived in a grand place, the presence of God, the ark, was residing in a tent. And so he had a beautiful idea, a really good idea, that he was going to build God a temple to reside in, a house of cedar. And he brings this to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Surely he is with you. This is a great idea. Of course our God deserves a temple. But at night, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Nathan, saying this, verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' So now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you as ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So David tells the prophet Nathan he wishes, he desires to build God a house. And God, through his prophet Nathan, says, "You want to build me a house? No. I'm going to build you a house." God would establish David's throne forever. Now, David receives this word from the prophet, and his immediate reaction is the proper reaction. When we hear a word from the Lord, it is to go, as I imagine he went many times before, and sit before the Lord. Verse 18 says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." He sat before the Lord as he had done many times before. He sat before the Lord as he sat before him in the fields as a shepherd under the heavenly canopy of stars. He sat before the Lord in rocks and caves while he fled from Saul for his life. The very rocks and caves that God carved out in creation to protect his king. Now he is the great king of Israel, David, and he kneels in the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord. In the tabernacle. But the thing is this, it's the same presence as it was in the caves, as it was in the fields, as it's been since the beginning of time. It is the same presence of God. And this is something that we as a church are learning right now, is it not? That anywhere we go, there's God. It doesn't matter where we kneel, does it? We can kneel at the altar here in our church in safe and precious times, or we can kneel at home in our living rooms together. We can kneel before the Lord and sit at his feet like Paul did in prison in Rome. In good times, in troubled times, in any place at all, we will find that God never changes. God's presence never changes. He is just waiting for us to sit where we are and be with him. David wrote this in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. So this is the beautiful thing that we can be assured of from this psalm and from the story of David, that wherever we are, the presence of the Lord is with us. It does not matter where we sit before the Lord, but it does matter how we sit before the Lord. You see, David sits before the Lord in a very specific way. And it's a beautiful blueprint of how we can approach God in our lives to quiet our minds and sit before him. And the first piece is this. David sits before the Lord with a humble heart. See, David is not a perfect man. He has made mistakes. He will continue to make mistakes. He's going to really blow it. If you know the story of King David, you know what's coming in just a few weeks. But here's the thing about David. He always knew his place. Whereas Saul becomes proud because of his position as the king, David doesn't suffer under the illusion of grandeur as Saul did. David never forgets that it was the Lord who raised him up in his purpose, who called him from the field to join the sacrificial feast. And so he kept his humble heart. Listen to the very first words that David utters as he sits before the Lord. Who am I, sovereign Lord? Who am I? He's the king of Israel. He's the monarch. He has had promises of greatness. But he says, who am I? He sits before the Lord with a humble heart. And if we desire rest, if we desire revival in ourselves and again in the world, we must come and sit before the Lord in the same way. Pride will kill any plan for rest. It will kill any revival. Who knows how many times revival has been stopped in its tracks before it got started because of pride. Pride of the people. Pride of the pastor. So David sat before the Lord with a humble heart. Second thing is this, he sat before the Lord with a worshipful heart. And this goes hand in hand with his humility. You see, for David, it was God and his glory that matters. God is not a means to an end for David. God is the glorious end of everything. How many times Do we unwittingly reduce God to be a means to an end? This has been man's folly, our tendency throughout history. God is the one who we run to when we are in trouble. That is good, but then his sovereignty becomes a convenient excuse for every shortcoming. I think it's quite possible that we are now living in the midst of the worst generation for this. The blight upon the 20th century Western church, our God on a string theology. He's there to meet our needs. He's there to make us feel good. He gives us a spiritual high and fills us with emotion. But don't ask too much of us, God. Don't make too great a man demand. Don't require that we change our lives too much. But let's look at David in comparison. He's just received God's gracious word of promise. God is going to lavish every blessing upon David. He's going to make David's name glorious. He's going to establish his throne forever. And where is David? He's sitting humbly and quietly in God's presence, and he's giving all of the glory back. He's giving the glory to the one, the only one who is rightful to receive it. Listen to his words in verse 22. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. 26, your name will be great forever. And then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. 28, sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servants. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. He sits before the Lord with a worshipful heart. Do we do that? Are we those who give all the glory back to God? Who pour ourselves out and make fools of ourselves dancing for him? Here's the last thing. David sits before the Lord with a submissive heart. Verse 25, now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised. Verse 29 again, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Whatever God wills to do, David is submitted to it. You see that there is a laying down of his own plans. David had an incredible vision of building a glorious temple for the Lord. What an incredible vision. What a noble endeavor. What a great enterprise to undertake. Surely this would bring him glory. David says he wants to build a house of cedar because God resides in a tent. And Nathan's response is, go, yeah, surely the Lord is with you. Heart of a prophet. Leaping for joy at what David has planned. He is thrilled. The nation has a king whose heart is so devoted to the Lord. He says, go, surely the Lord is with you. Who's going to argue with such a plan? It wasn't God's purpose, though. It wasn't God's time. His desire is good, but that in and of itself is not enough. God desires from us and from David obedience. Not just great ideas. And so he visits the prophet. Perhaps the prophet could hardly sleep for excitement over David's plan, but God speaks to him and says, tell David to stop. I don't want him to build me a house. I want to build him a house, a lineage on the throne forever. But this is what's beautiful about David. That's probably not how we respond. When David hears the word of the Lord, as soon as he hears it, there is not an argument. There is no attempt to somehow reason with or persuade God like we often do. He goes and sits before the Lord and says in his essence, "Not my will, but thine be done." Could be the one thing stopping you from being completely submissive to God's plan, to finding rest and peace in his will, is laying down our own agenda. My plan, my vision, my dream, what I wanted to accomplish this summer for God, for the church. To lay it down and instead to find God's purpose. Maybe the great plans that you have seemed really right. They seemed noble. They must be good. But being good plans is not the point. They can't just be good plans. They have to be God's plans. So I implore you, I encourage you, church, to join me in repentance, to lay down my agenda, come and sit before the Lord, to come with a humble heart, to deal with my pride, to come with a worshipful heart, to come to adore the Lord. To come with a submissive heart. To lay down my agenda, my plan. To come and wait on Him. To come and allow God in the quietness of His presence to reveal His good and perfect plan. Amen.